Let's bow together for prayer as we begin. Father, we thank you for this year that you have allowed us to live and for the new year before us. We thank you for where you have brought us, where we are, and where you are taking us spiritually. And Father, we praise you for your divine protection in this past year. We thank you for the way that you have blessed us and prospered us and kept us from calamity, the calamities that have come upon many parts of our world in recent months. We think of the explosion in India and the explosion in Mexico and the mining disaster the past couple of weeks here in our own country. And Lord, there's so much sorrow all around, but you have really, by your grace, not by our own merit, you have miraculously preserved us from any mishaps such as these. We thank you that you use all things to work together your purpose, and may we see that today. May you clearly speak through this portion of your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, I'm going to begin a series on the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet, and he certainly has a message for the 20th century, not only for our non-Christian culture, Western civilization, but also for the believer, because Jeremiah was commissioned to go and to preach, to have a ministry which he was told beforehand would not be effective. How would you like to be in Jeremiah's shoes? But he was faithful, and we'll find out why he was faithful as we study together this book. I was going to start it today, but I knew of so many families that would be gone over this weekend. And then the Lord began to prod my thinking a little bit on going back and taking an evaluation, spiritual inventory of where we are and where we ought to be and what we ought to be focusing on in 1985. Now, the world tries to do this, but they never go far enough. The next couple of days, you will hear songs such as Auld Lang Syne. You will see the world try to recapture the important events of 1984. You will hear this plethora of false prophets of our day as they try to look into the future and show us what's going to happen in 1985. And whether you like it or not, they're all a bunch of false prophets. And were they living back in Old Testament times, they would have all been stoned by now. They must thank God that they're living in 1985. And you will hear and read of many New Year's resolutions, which are usually made in fun because few who make them have any intention of keeping them or any power to do so. Like my resolving to tell no more jokes in 1985. Whether the intention is good or not, I really don't have the power to not do that. Have you heard the story about the man who was hired to paint a house? By the way, this fits into my message. He was hired to paint this house, and he started from the ground up. And as the further up he went, he realized that he was going to be short of paint. So rather than buy more paint for the job, he decided he could save some money if he just added more thinner to the paint. And so the further he went, the more thinner he added to the paint. And he finally finished the job, and the first rain came along. And of course, you know what happened. It washed the upper part of the paint off of the house. And the owner of the house was extremely angry. And he called the man to come back over and look at this sorry job of painting which he had done. The man went over and he stood there and he looked from the ground up, and as he got up to the top and he noticed the paint was all off, he looked towards the heavens and he heard this resounding voice, this booming voice from the heavens saying, "Repaint you thinner and thin no more." And there's a lot of people that will be saying this very thing to themselves. But the intention is they will keep right on thinning in 1985. Now, in spite of all this, I believe that it's important for us to evaluate where we have been and where we are going. In fact, the Scripture has a lot to say about that. Paul twice in his epistles talks about redeeming the time because the days are evil. In Ephesians chapter 5 and again in Colossians chapter 4, we must walk circumspectly as wise men, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And again in Colossians chapter 4, we must be redeeming the time, always having our speech seasoned with salt, that we might know how to answer every man who asks us a question regarding the hope that is in us. Now, the only way that we can redeem the time is by knowing the proper use of time and then using time properly. In view of that, what are my spiritual priorities as a Christian for 1985? Perhaps you heard the story of the golfer who was having a very bad day. He developed a terrible slice, and therefore he found himself always out in the rough to the right on nearly every shot. It became progressively or regressively worse, whichever way you look at it, as the day went on. And he noticed that the further away he went, his caddy seemed to be taking what he thought was a watch out of his pocket and looking at it with every slice at the ball. Finally, somewhat disgusted, as they get towards the end of the 18 holes, the golfer looks at his caddy and he demands of him why he keeps looking at his watch. And the caddy said, "Sir, this is not a watch, it's a compass." Well, this is what we need in our day for all that is going on around us. We need a compass to bring things back into spiritual perspective. And I don't know of any passage of Scripture which serves as a compass any more than this prayer in Ephesians chapter 1 that Paul prays for the church at Ephesus. He makes three requests, essentially, in this passage that you will see outlined in the bulletin insert. But notice that there are two identifying marks that Paul says every believer has stamped in his life in verse 15. "For this reason I too, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." Now those are two identifying marks that every believer ought to have. Number one, faith in Jesus Christ. And number two, love for all the saints. Now, what is love? How would you identify love? Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you ought to love one another even as I have loved you. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." Now, haven't you always felt a little bit guilty when you hear words such as loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind? And there might be days and hours that go by when you very seldom even allow God to enter into your thoughts. I read something recently that I believe is revolutionary in its definition of love. And it comes from a little book by Philip Keller, the same author of The Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. And it's his newest book called A Layman Looks at the Love of God. It's a devotional study of 1 Corinthians 13, and I highly recommend it. And in this book, he gives us a definition of love that really is revolutionary. Here's what he says. "The love of God, contrary to what most Christians think, is not some sweet, sentimental emotion that seeps into their lives from God's Spirit." That's Hollywood's definition of love. "It's not some sweet, sentimental emotion that seeps into our lives from God's Spirit." What is it then? He says, and I quote, "The love of Christ is a powerful, profound setting of man's will to do God's will in this wretched world. When my mind is set to do the will of Christ and to carry out His will, then I am loving Christ. It is that tough and uncompromising determination of a man's entire soul to submit to God's Spirit in complying with His wishes in carrying out His commands." Now, believe it or not, that definition is congruent with what Jesus had to say in John 14 through 16 concerning love and obedience. He links love and obedience together. "If you really love me, then you will keep my commandments." So love is doing, love is obeying, love is always seeking the will and the best will of the person to whom that love is directed. For example, to love the saints is to set our will to do God's will as it relates to one another. There may not be any sentimental emotion there at all. To love your wife or husband is to set your will to do God's will as it relates to your mate. There may not be any emotion there at all. And faith in Jesus Christ and love for all of God's people are two priorities that Paul says are identifying marks in the life of the believer. Now notice then he proceeds in his prayer to pray three requests. Verse 17 is one, verse 18 is two, and verse 19 is three. What are they? Number one, he prays for an illumination in verse 17 that will result in a greater knowledge of God. Number two, he prays for a realization of the hope that is there for every believer. And number three, he prays for an appropriation of this power, this same power that raised Christ from the dead, to be appropriated in the life of each and every believer there in Ephesus, around the world, and here at Wayside in 1985. Priority one, then, in verse 17 is that we may know God to a degree that we do not know Him now. I do not know of a greater desire that we could have or we could pray for one another in 1985 than that each of us might increase in our knowledge of God. Now notice that Paul is praying this for believers. Doesn't that seem somewhat paradoxical to you? I mean, after all, I thought as believers we already knew Him. Don't we often in our witness and our attempts to witness to non-Christians outside of the walls of this church often say, "Do you know Jesus Christ?" Now, I'm not saying that that's a poor way of witnessing, but what I am saying is it may be misleading. Because there is a sense in which none of us know Him as we ought to know Him. You see, there are degrees of knowing someone. I often fill out references on many of you people who want me to refer you, if it's a job or something else, and I have found that as the church has grown, that some of you I don't know, and some I know by name only, and some I don't even know their names, unfortunately. But in each of these questionnaires, the first question they generally ask is this: how well do you know this person? And then they give degrees from don't know at all or unknown to know well. And all of these different categories in between those two extremes. Now, how would you answer that question? How well do you know God in relationship to Him? How would you answer that? Unknown? Name only? Few facts? Or I know Him well? You see, you can know a lot about someone without actually knowing that person. For example, all of us here this morning would have certain facts about President Reagan. You know he lives in the White House in Washington, D.C. You know that he has a ranch out on the West Coast. You know probably many of his family members. You know those who are closest to him, his associates. And it's almost as though we might know the president of our country because we know all of these facts about him. But in reality, there are probably few, if any of us here this morning, that have ever even seen the man, let alone shake his hand and sit down and talk to him for a prolonged period of time, which leads to this intimate knowledge that Paul is talking about here. Now, there are several Greek words for knowledge. This word that Paul uses here is a word that means knowing someone intimately. Knowing someone in experience. Not just knowing some facts about God, but really knowing God in our experience. Intimate knowledge, complete knowledge, full knowledge. And it's the Spirit alone, Paul is telling us, who can impart that kind of knowledge to His people. I can't impart that kind of knowledge to you. I could stand up here and teach and you could hear me 24 hours a day if I could do it, And you would be no closer to knowing God after 3 or 4 years than you are right now, unless you understand that just to know about God is not to know God. The Spirit must open our eyes and illuminate us. That's what Paul is praying for here in verse 17, to where we come to grips with who God is, and not just know Him, but to know Him intimately. Now, what is it that the Spirit uses to create this kind of a hunger or thirst for God? Well, He, number one, uses circumstances. Circumstances that often create a need, extenuating circumstances that God allows to come into our lives. It may be a financial disaster. It may be a physical disaster. It may be a marital breakup. It may be the loss of a close friend or family member. But God uses these circumstances to create a hunger and in our life and a thirst for Him that is eternal. That we recognize that time is not eternal. My wife and I were the other night out on the road and we almost got hit head on. A car veered across the center of the road, and it was on a 2-lane highway, and was headed right for us. And I don't yet know how God took us out of the way of that car, but He did, and the car hit the car right behind us head on. God often allows circumstances like that to come into our lives to create a hunger. I'm reminded of that in Psalm 42, where David is saying, "As the deer pants after the water brooks, so my soul pants after Thee, O God. My soul thirsts for You. My tears have been my food day and night while they continually cry out, 'Where is your God?'" You ever stop and think about the deer? The deer is a unique animal. It's got some characteristics that no other animal has. A deer, for example, is extremely familiar with water brooks. And the reason for it is because they're really the life stream for that deer. When a deer is being sought after by some kind of a predator, the first thing that deer will do is head for the stream. Why? Because there it can plunge into the stream and the scent of the deer will be lost by its predator. A deer is like a dog in that it never perspires and therefore it pants. And that's what David is saying. It pants when it is under attack and when it's trying to get away from its predator. And so therefore, to be able to crash or splash into that stream will immediately cool the body. Likewise, it serves as refreshment, as drink to the deer that is being pursued. And what I believe David is telling us there is that God will allow these circumstances to come into our lives when we really feel like we're being pursued and we're under attack, to create a hunger and a thirst for Him that ultimately leads to this kind of knowledge. The second thing that the Spirit uses is the Word. The Word. It's like a love letter written to each one of us. Through letters, we get to know someone. The Holy Spirit uses the Word in this way to tell us about God. He illuminates the Word. But circumstances and the Word, apart from, thirdly, prayer, will be to no avail. The thing that really brings about this kind of an illumination and understanding of who God is, knowing Him intimately, can only come about through prayer. That's what Paul is saying here in this passage. And what we need to do as we sit down and read the Word in 1985 is we need to pray something like this: "Lord, show me Yourself. I want to know You through this portion of Your Word. Lord, show me Your glory." That's what Moses prayed, and he was rewarded for that prayer. God showed him His glory. It is this kind of hunger that expresses itself in prayer that brings about reward. So Paul says, "I pray this for you." Without prayer, our Bible studies, our activities become flat, ineffective. They lead us into spiritual Dullsville, into the wilderness. And some of us are probably there right now. Perhaps much of our teaching falls flat because we spend too much time talking to our students about God rather than talking to God about our students. Or we spend too much time preaching to our kids and not enough time talking to the Father about our kids. Paul says, "I pray for you that the eyes, the spirit of wisdom and revelation might be given to you in the knowledge of Him." Now there's a second thing that I pray for each of you in 1985, that you may have a knowledge of your hope in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling. Isn't that interesting that Paul wants all believers to know what that hope is that is laid up for him there? What is the hope of His calling? And what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? Why is hope so important? Is it not hope that keeps us going in the midst of our struggles? We've been following, all of us, the case of the second recipient of an artificial heart, Bill Schrader, his progress or regress, however we would look at that. It's been touch and go for him, and a few weeks ago, you remember, he had a stroke or possibly a combination of strokes, and he became extremely subdued and quiet and withdrawn in his personality. And the doctors were more concerned about that than they were the stroke. Why? Because they believed that maybe at that point Bill Schrader had given up. And they knew that if he had given up hope, that there was little hope of the artificial heart being successful. You see, man cannot survive without hope. And furthermore, we are only effective in this world to the degree that we are men and women who know what our hope is. Now let me ask you a question. You've heard the saying that one can be so heavenly minded that he can be of no earthly good. Do you believe that? If you do, let me correct you. That's wrong. There's no such thing as being so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. Now I realize that some people might take that to an extreme, but in the biblical sense of the word, you cannot be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. C.S. Lewis, the great Christian philosopher, who died back on November 22, 1963, the same day as John Kennedy, wrote these words in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were those who thought the most of the next. The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who were responsible for the abolition of slavery, the abolishment of slavery, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. Now notice this. It is since Christians largely ceased to think of the other world, because we have things too nice in this world, it's because Christians have ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. And then he makes a classic statement, which many of you will recognize. He says, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. Aim at heaven and you will experience the joys of both heaven and earth. Aim only at earth, and you'll never even experience the joys of earth to the degree that God wants you to. Now that too is a revolutionary concept. This hope is what kept Jesus going as he went to the cross. Hebrews 12, he says, we're encompassed with this great cloud of witnesses. Let us then lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy, the hope that was set before him, he endured the cross. It's understanding what our hope is that gives us that endurance. It's that light at the end of the tunnel that keeps us going. That's what kept Paul going. 2 Corinthians 4:16, he talks about all of those difficulties he had earlier in the chapter, and he says, but we're not going to lose hope. Why? We're not going to despair. Why? Because we know that even though this outer man is perishing, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, there's the hope, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So we're not going to look at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. Hope. And that hope, Paul said, is what's to keep us going. Colossians 3, if then you are risen with Christ, then you too seek those things which are above. Set your affection on things above. Fix your mind on heaven, not on earth, for you are dead, And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, there's our hope, his second coming, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now notice that Paul says that this kind of hope can only be seen with the eyes of the heart, verse 18. What did he mean by this, the eyes of the heart? That's a difficult expression. Well, you remember the Lord on the Emmaus Road joining himself with the two disciples on the first day of the week, the day of his resurrection. And these disciples had heard that they'd gone to the tomb, and some of their friends had gone to the tomb, and they discovered that his body wasn't there, but they just could not believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. So they're going back to Emmaus, and they're in this crestfallen, dejected state of mind. And it's at that point that Jesus joins himself to them, and he says, "Why are you sad?" They said, "You must be a stranger to Jerusalem. Don't you know what's happened the past few days? Don't you know how they've taken Jesus of Nazareth and they put him to death? And we thought he was the Messiah." Then Jesus said, "Oh, foolish and slow of heart, to believe all those things which were spoken by Moses and the prophets." And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them in all of the Old Testament the things pertaining to himself. And then it says, when he sat down and ate with them, their eyes were open and they beheld him, and immediately he vanished. And later one of them said to the other, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" It's a case of divine heartburn. Did not our hearts burn within us while he spoke to us in the way? You see, I believe what Paul is saying here relates to this, or perhaps this is an example or illustration of it. This kind of truth and hope, Paul says, I want it to burn its way into your hearts. And once that truth, that hope, is burned into our hearts, it's forever written there, and nothing or no man can ever take it away. To see with the eyes of one's heart is to be forever changed. Earth will never hold the same attraction for the person who has seen with the eyes of his heart. Now I pray that for each of you in 1985, that you'll be able to see and understand with the eyes of your heart what is the hope of your calling. Paul had a glimpse of that glory or hope in 2 Corinthians 12:4. He says, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. I'm not going to debate that. But he says, one thing I do know, that there was a man, and he's referring to himself, who was caught up into the third heavens, into paradise, and he saw things that are inexpressible, things he couldn't even put into human words. And that made Paul's thorn in the flesh much easier to bear. Jesus, you remember, took with him Peter, James, and John up into the Mount of Transfiguration. And there they see his brilliance, his radiance before them as he is transfigured before them. And he is brilliantly white. It was a preview of his coming kingdom and glory. Just as you would see the preview of a coming film. They saw a preview of his coming kingdom. And I believe that that great moment was forever written in their hearts. It was burned into their hearts. They saw with the eyes of their heart. Consequently, Peter, at the end of his life, as he's writing in 2 Peter 1, verse 16, he says, "Listen, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw him there in the Holy Mount." It was written in their hearts, and they were forever changed, never the same. And they were willing, because of that, to lay down their lives as martyrs for Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder that Paul says, I want you to know what is the hope of your calling? Now there's a third thing that he wants us to know, and that is a knowledge of his power. Verse 19. I want you to come to understand what is this surpassing. Oh, I love this verse 19. In the Greek language, Paul uses all of these superlatives, and he just keeps building his point. He says, I want you to know what is the surpassing megathos, the greatness of his power, his dunamis toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the energy, the working of his own strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in heavenly places at the right hand of the Father. You know, the greatest miracle of all time was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that? Even greater than the creation of man, or greater than the creation of the world. Why? Because all of the forces of evil were gathered against his resurrection. And it was with all the forces of evil that were determined that he would not be raised, that God raised Christ triumphantly, not only from the dead, but he seated him at his own right hand in the heavens. That's something to get excited about. But there's one step more. Paul says, that was great, yes, but I want you to come to understand that that same power that raised Christ from the dead is directed towards you. It can be a force or a power that is at work in your life. He says, I want you to come to understand that. Do we really understand the power available to us? You perhaps have heard the story about the two rather obtuse, blunt, naive individuals who didn't really know what they were doing. The one jumped out of an airplane with a parachute that he didn't know how to operate, and he's rapidly descending to the earth, and he's about 500 feet above the ground, when all at once he passes another guy who is ascending into the heavens. And the fellow with the parachute shouts at him. He says, hey man, do you understand anything about how to operate a parachute? And the other man says, no, do you understand anything about a Coleman stove? You see, we're far too ignorant about the power. Some of you will catch that on about the second or the third of this next month. We are so ignorant of the power of God. We really are ignorant of the power of God. And what we're seeing in Christianity today is really not, it's a counterfeit of the real power. It's a counterfeit of the real thing. This is not power to do the spectacular that will draw attention to oneself. That's not what Paul is talking about. I don't want you to come to grips with God's power that will draw attention to yourself. Philip Keller again writes in his book about these individuals who are plentiful in our society. They fill our Christian TV programming, much of which I believe is an abomination to the Lord. And I'd almost rather see pagan programming on than some of the Christian programming that's on cable television. I'm sorry if you don't feel that way, but I get angry at some of the things I see. He calls them the doers, the movers, and the shakers. He says they're more preoccupied with what they can claim from Christ than in laying down their lives in service for Him, in total abandonment to Him. In the name of God and with flamboyant faith, mighty miracles are purported to happen, prophetic utterances are declared, evil spirits of all sorts are being exorcised, and various wonderful and stunning projects are paraded for public view. Most of them, these great, massive evangelistic centers, brick and mortar, which will one day burn. Yet he says the searching question which always must be asked is, was this done in selfless, self-giving love in compliance with the will of God, or is it merely the spectacular, selfish aggrandizement of man to flaunt his faith? That's not what Paul is talking about here. This is not the purpose for which Paul prays that we might come to grips with God's power. I was reminded of that this week when I went out, as many of you did, to the memorial service for A. Wetherall Johnson, the founder of Bible Study Fellowship, whose life has had a remarkable impact upon society all around the country. And as I listened to five different people speak who knew this great godly woman well, and I listened to their testimonies and I saw how their lives were changed, and I can use him this morning because he's out right now, has been out attending her funeral in California as one of the pallbearers, Larry Heppes. Many of you will know. Larry has shared publicly what he once was, and it was through the influence of this woman that here was a man who was destined for hell, whose life was meaningless and aimless. And through the influence of that woman, his life was turned around. And probably in that sense, we've all been affected here at Wayside, affected by many of the people whose lives have been changed through the influence of that woman. That's power. That's power. That's a remarkable power that society does not possess. That's a remarkable power that the most educated of our day do not possess. No wonder Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power, same Greek word there, the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. That's the kind of power Paul is talking about. A godly life that just radiates a godliness and a power that results in an influence that transforms lives. What is it that power will do for you? Let's say God gives you this power. What do you think that power is going to be? How is it going to manifest? You think you're going to be able to just walk around and lay hands on people and they're going to be healed? Do you believe you're going to be able to call down fire out of the heavens and do all of these spectacular things? No. No. But you'll be able to do greater things than that. Greater things. That's what Jesus said. Greater works than these shall you do. And he's been doing it for the past 1950 years. What is it that power does for us? Power removes fear. Power removes fear. Say, for example, somebody's trying to break into your house and you notice that this man is disarmed and you have a loaded 38 in your hand. Hey, you got the feeling of power. Or if you watch that gas, that commercial on television advertising this one particular brand of gas, that if you put it in your tank, in your car, when you start to go out onto the road on that rainy night, and you're pulling out there from that yield sign, and you're moving out into the traffic, and here's this great big old semi coming along, there'll be power there, power there. It gives you a sense of security, you know? Isn't that right? Isn't that what power does? It removes fear. Paul says, that's my prayer for you, that you will be fearless people in society. We are often immobilized by fear. We're afraid to witness. We're afraid to use our spiritual gifts. We're afraid to exercise our talent. Why? Out of fear. We have this deep sense of inadequacy that only the power of God can remove. We're afraid that we can't do it, or afraid that it won't work out, or afraid that God maybe won't really meet my need in 1985. Now you can write this down. This is not power to do the spectacular, but power for victorious Christian living. Power to live life as Jesus Christ intended for life to be lived. He says that power is available to you. Same power that raised Christ from the dead. For a time, I served as a chaplain in a reformatory in Ohio. And I remember being out in the yard with men who had committed serious crimes. I mean, you talk about Mean Joe Green. There were a lot of these guys. And I remember being out there by myself with these massive bodies gathered around me. And as someone recently said here in our church, had there been tambourines on my knees, I would have been a one-man band under any other circumstances. But I wasn't afraid. You know why? It wasn't because of my strength or my belief in my infallibility. No, it wasn't any of those things. It was just a little thing that I had. It was a little badge that I wore right here that said that I was an official of the state of Ohio. And those men knew that if they did anything to me, it would be a crime against the state of Ohio that would carry with it serious consequences. And it was that little badge that took the fear out of my life every time I went in, out into the yard to work with those guys and talk to them. That's what power will do for you, my friend. It will remove fear. Paul says, that's what I pray for you in 1985. That you will have an illumination of Him, a realization of His hope, and an appropriation of His power, so that you not fear tomorrow, and you not fear today, knowing that your security is in Him. Let's bow together for prayer. Would you be willing to make these priorities your priorities for 1985, that you may come to know Him better, more intimately? Would you pray that you might come to know the greatness of His hope for you? Would you pray that you might come to experience this remarkable, unsurpassed power that was there, that literally bounded Christ out of that tomb. And would you be willing to make this the prayer that you pray for your own children, for your wife, your husband, for those close to you? Would you be willing to pray these prayers for me? I believe this is something that all of us can commit ourselves to in 1985. No greater prayers can be prayed. You want your children to be successful? This is where it starts. A successful life is dependent upon knowing Him. All learning leads to a knowledge of Him, or it's not learning at all. Depending upon knowing our hope, because only those who are men and women of hope really know how to use the present wisely. And it depends upon our understanding His power and how it's available to us and how we can draw upon it. You may be here this morning without Jesus Christ, and His Spirit is quietly working in your life, creating in you, number one, a sense of need. You feel that inadequacy. You feel that aloneness. You feel that aimlessness, the futility of life as you now experience it. What better time to turn to Him in faith and trust Him than right now, this last Sunday of 1984, that you might begin a new year, a new person. Father, how we thank You for the way You use the Word to speak to us, to purge us, to cleanse us. As Jesus shared with His disciples in that upper room, now You are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto You. May we be cleansed. May we be refocused. May we be transformed by the renewing of our minds through this Word. Father, we thank You for speaking to us this morning and using this passage in our lives. And may it be written with ink that cannot be removed upon the fleshly tables of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.